Hi, this is Pastor Gary Brumbelow. Thank you for clicking on to listen to a sermon from Troutdale Community Church. I hope you find real benefit from what you're about to hear, and I hope we get a chance to meet you sometime. If you're ever in the vicinity of Troutdale, 921 Buxton Road, a half mile above downtown Troutdale, may God bless you richly.
1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, as we see this old apostle at the end of a lifetime of service with Jesus Christ and then for Jesus Christ on his behalf in the world, and now writing from his old age and reflecting back about all that is true about this pilgrimage. And he's writing to Christians who are suffering, who are being persecuted. And it's a persecution that will continue to get intense, and he's encouraging them to be ready. We realize there's something here for us. This is not just a 2,000-year-old letter. This is to us. It's written for us. And so I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see what you have for us here. We don't want to suffer. We don't want persecution. That comes from disobedience, from wickedness, from evil. But we know that you use it sometimes. You use it to purify your church. And thank you that you've equipped us to be ready. And in this text, you've equipped us. Help us, Lord, not to miss one single thing of what you have for us here. We look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1993, I made my very first overseas trip. I went to Ukraine, and where I taught at Donetsk Bible College for 2 weeks and mingled with students there, and I had a great time. But then I traveled to the other side of the country to a city named Rovno, where I met with the director of a Ukrainian missionary organization, a man named Sergei Tupchik. I went to meet with him, but I stayed in the home of a man named Bogdan, who actually picked me up at the airport in Kiev, and we drove through the countryside and through some of the cities of Ukraine, about a three-hour trip, till we got to his house in Rovno. And they had arranged for a young man who was an interpreter, or who could act as an interpreter, to spend the weekend with me. I met him as soon as I got to Bogdan's house, and we visited for a little while to get a little bit acquainted. And then I was told, it's time to go to church. Well, it was Friday night. I didn't know there was church on Friday night. But the biggest surprise was still waiting for me. We just got in the car, and my interpreter and I in the back seat, and started off down the road. And he turned to me and said something that immediately riveted my attention. He asked me a question. He said, "Would you please tell me what scripture you will be reading if you preach tonight?" And I said, "If I preach tonight?" I didn't know there was church, much less that I was. I said, "Would you please ask Bogdan if he thinks there is some possibility that I may preach tonight. And so he asked Bogdan, and the answer came back. He says he does not think you may preach. He knows you will preach. Now, maybe only a preacher can really appreciate how I felt in that moment. Very unprepared. By the providence of God, I had preached the previous Sunday, so I had an outline in my head, thankfully. But I wasn't ready to preach. I wasn't expecting this. You know, and when something unexpected happens and you're not prepared, it's not very comfortable. I didn't have time to mentally prepare. I had no notes. I barely had time to preach. I hardly knew how to respond. I mean, I barely had time to pray before I preach. I hardly knew how to respond to this. And to make it worse, my interpreter was very inexperienced, I found out. He had never interpreted in a public meeting before. He was Russian Orthodox. He'd never been in an evangelical service before. He was unfamiliar with all of the terminology. And this is not an exaggeration. Every single thing I said, I would say a sentence and wait for him to interpret. Every single thing I said, without exception, he said the same thing. What? So it was not a pretty picture. There were three of us preachers that night, and one was just not prepared. You know, they say to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Well, I was neither. The word disaster comes to mind. Maybe a little bit overplay, but not that much. Because I wasn't prepared. Now, maybe you can relate to that. Even if it wasn't preaching, you were called on for something and you weren't prepared. And that's not a fun thing. To be in a moment where there's an expectation laid on you and you're not ready. And I use that little story to point to this text because that's what it's telling us. Get ready for something. And my little story has sort of a whimsical, you know, sort of a fun kind of a dimension to it. But there's nothing whimsical about what we're reading here. Because here the Apostle Peter is writing to you for something that every Christian faces as a possibility, suffering for Jesus. And here he's telling you how to get ready to suffer for Jesus. What would that be like? To get ready to suffer for Jesus. You see, his original readers were in churches across Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. They were being persecuted. They were scattered. They were exiles. They felt isolated, and they were under persecution. Peter calls it the fiery trial there right away in verse 12. And there are still Christians who are in a fiery trial today. This is the current issue of Voice of the Martyrs. And it tells stories from Mali in Africa, from Nepal, from Colombia, from Syria, stories of Christians who are in a fiery trial. You may find yourself in a fiery trial someday. Get ready. That's the gist of this text. Get ready. Really, Peter has been talking about being ready from the beginning. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Get ready. And today's text, how to get ready for suffering, maybe even in the USA. So 3 weeks ago, for example, the governor of Georgia had a bill on his desk from the legislature of Georgia that would merely have protected some matters of freedom of worship. You see, freedom of religion means that you can live in the public square according to the dictates of your religious conscience. But this was just freedom of worship. And he decided, no, we're not going to go along with this. It would have protected ministers from being forced to officiate same-sex ceremonies. It would have protected faith-based organizations from being forced to hire employees whose views undermine their very mission. It would have protected churches from government discrimination. And the governor said, no, this would be hateful and intolerant, and he vetoed it. He's saying that not even pastors should be able to disagree, to hold religious convictions if those convictions disagree with the new orthodoxies of our culture. I read about this in a daily email. It's also a radio broadcast called Breakpoint. Maybe some of you read that or hear that on the radio. And the speaker said, "We haven't often had to choose between God and Caesar, but we'd better decide now where we stand." So I say all of that to point out the relevance of this text, how to get ready for suffering. It may come. It looks more likely than it ever has before. And Peter equips you to be ready in this text today. He gives a three-part answer to this question, how do I get ready for suffering? First, in verses 12 and 13, he talks about your outlook. He says, keep a future perspective. Look up beyond the moment and keep your eye on the future promises of God. Look at verse 12 again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In the suffering, rejoice, because the glory is coming, and then you can rejoice too. Keep a future perspective. Notice that the writer speaks of two whens. When the trial comes upon you, that's the now. When his glory is revealed, that's the future. Not every version has those words or that language. However it reads in your version, that's the tense of the verbs, the now and the future. Right now, he says, the fiery trial is upon you, as was the case for his original readers. It was there already. Don't be caught by surprise. Don't get bewildered as if you didn't know this was coming, like the American on his way to church, finding out he's going to preach. Don't get caught by surprise. This is coming. And the point is, that's the present. That's the now. It's the future that really matters. Keep your future perspective, you see. Present suffering, future glory. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "I consider that this light momentary affliction that we're experiencing right now is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." We might be suffering now and it might feel a lot, but when you see the glory that's coming, when you're in the glory that's coming, you'll look back on that and say, what was that? I kind of don't remember what that suffering part was. As long as we keep our future perspective, suffering for a moment, joy forever. Peter says, fiery trial, right there in verse 12. Your Bible may say fiery ordeal or painful trial. You know there that he's talking about severe persecution. And again, we haven't really experienced this in the USA. We have plenty to be concerned about. We're alarmed at the direction society is taking. Christianity is being pushed to the fringes in a lot of ways. It's being labeled hateful because we speak up for the unborn, because we call the society to what marriage is, a man and a woman. But none of this is a fiery trial. But if it comes to that, the writer says, keep your eye on the future. If you have the privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings now, look up. You will have the privilege of sharing in his glory in a day that's coming. Keep looking to the future. Sharing in Christ's sufferings, sharing in his glory. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Maybe Peter had that verse in mind when he wrote, "Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings," here in verse 13. Keep a future perspective. First the suffering, then the glory. So that's the first answer that he has to how to get ready for suffering. Keep a future perspective. And then he goes on to talk about the trigger. He's talked about the perspective, but in 14 to 16, he talks about the trigger behind the persecution. Ask yourself, why am I being persecuted? Check the root cause. Check the root cause. Some people suffer because of their behavior, because of wrong behavior. Don't be like that. He says, if you're suffering, make sure you're suffering for the sake of Christ and not your own misbehavior. Check the root cause. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Check the root cause. Now, this is the third time in this letter that he's talked about the difference between suffering for evil and suffering for doing good. He did it in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Suffering for sinful behavior or suffering for doing good. He says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And now here he says it the third time. Are you suffering for Christ or are you suffering as... And he lists these behaviors. If you suffer because of your identification with Christ, there's no shame in that. You can rejoice. You can give glory to God for the privilege of sharing in Jesus' suffering. But what's the real cause of the suffering? Check the root cause, he says. These three verses, 14, 15, and 16, are framed by the name of Christ. Look at verse 14. It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. You see that? And then down in 16, it ends with, let him glorify God in that name, the name of Christ. He's just used the term Christian there. So 16 is a restatement of 14. In other words, he gives what he's saying in verse 14, and then he restates it. He says the same thing again in different words in 16, and then... That's one way to point to the middle, verse 15, where he's talking about something different. In 15, he's talking about an alternative reason for suffering. 14 and 16, suffering for Christ. But there's a different reason for suffering that he points to in 15. See that? But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Now, I read that and I wonder, what's the point? What are you doing here, Peter? I mean, doesn't it seem a little unlikely that anyone who's listening to Peter's letter in any of these churches in Asia Minor is contemplating murder? That seems unlikely to me. You read that and you think, come on, Peter, you can't be serious. Murder? But then you keep going. He's not done. Or a thief. Okay, maybe somebody's sitting in church and thinking, okay, now I have to figure out how tonight I'm going to get into this house and steal the silverware. I don't know. Yeah, it's possible, I suppose. It just seems unlikely. It goes on then and talks, my Bible says evildoer, the NIV says criminal, and then finally meddler. Maybe I see now where he's going. He's being very intentional about the sequence here. Again, not very many people sitting in church are contemplating how to murder somebody. Thieves maybe would be more likely than murderers to be in church. Other kinds of criminals and evildoers, they all should be in church. Praise God when they come to church. But it seems an unlikely scenario that he's tracing until he gets to that last word. Meddlers. Oh, there's plenty of meddlers in pews all over the place, right? People who think it's their duty to fix somebody, to straighten out the behavior of others. And meddlers get persecuted. But that's not really sharing in Christ's sufferings. You know, the proverb says, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. So if you grab a dog by the ears, you're likely to get bitten, right? Dogs don't like being grabbed by the ears. And of course, the point is not the dog. The point is the illustration That's how it is when you meddle in something that's not your own. You might get bit by that. People don't like it when somebody butts into their business. When you shove your nose in uninvited, when you meddle, you could suffer for it. But that's not suffering for Jesus. The writer is warning you away from that kind of behavior. Here's a little story to illustrate. True story, although I don't remember any of the names of particulars, but I was told about a young missionary in a remote Alaska village who went down to the river one day. This is along the Yukon River, great fishing river for the native people of Alaska, and some local men were building a fish trap. They've had these fish traps for generations. They build them, and they're turned by the current of the river, and they catch the salmon and dump them in a box there, you know, and that's one way they feed their families and their dogs, the days when they all had dogs for dog sleds. Well, this young missionary was an outsider. He didn't have any background in this community. He was new around here, and he's with people who have been doing this not for years, but for generations. So he didn't have any background, but he was pretty confident that his intellect could make improvements here. So if they would just listen to him, they could have a better fish trap. So he started pointing out, you know, why are you doing like that? Maybe you should do it like this. Or what if you tweaked this and did it like this, you know? And so he's making all these improvements until one of the men turned and said to him, yeah, and why don't you just go away? Now let me ask you a question. Could the missionary write home and say, pray for me, I'm being persecuted as a Christian? No, he's suffering as a meddler. Let none of you suffer as a meddler, the writer says, or any of these behaviors. If you're suffering, check the root cause. And then that brings us to the third part, verses 17 to 19, Peter's third answer about how to get ready for suffering. He's going to point to the church as a family, and he says, accept the family duty. Shoulder the responsibility, the burden that goes along with being God's household. He contrasts the household of God and those who do not obey the gospel. He's got these two groups up and he says, this is you guys. You have a family responsibility because the church exists for the world. You see, the church is a testimony to the world. Peter is saying the suffering that you are already experiencing is the beginning of a judgment that God will bring on the world. And if you find it painful, just consider the destruction that's coming on those who do not obey. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I'm calling this accept the family duty. I heard someone say years ago that when she was a girl and they were having guests for dinner and maybe more people showed up than mom was expecting, she would whisper through the family, FHB, FHB. Which means family hold back. There may not be enough food. So for heaven's sakes, put a small portion on your plate. Don't take seconds so we don't run out of food for our guests. That's a family duty, you see, looking out for the ones that aren't in the family. And I thought of that when I read this text here. This is a family duty. Accept the family duty. Receive the suffering that you are having as God's children, receive that in light of, with the view to what's coming to the world. That's what he's saying here. Now in 17, he talks about judgment beginning at the household of God. Did you see that? For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's not a judgment to condemnation. Jesus has fully paid. Jesus has fully paid the price, and all who come to him by faith receive that full forgiveness. You see, there's more than one way judgment is used in the Bible. This is the judgment on the church here in the form of persecution to bring purity and holiness to the church, to make the church clean, a judgment to purify. You see, the church needs to be clean so the world can see how good God is. Here's a little review from our Coram Deo Wednesday class that we talked about with reference to this. You see, man is broken ever since the fall. All humans fell when Adam fell. All humans fell. All humans are broken, are out of fellowship with God. But God loves us anyway. God has intentions for humans, both present intentions and future intentions, for grace and joy and flourishing. But the problem is, humans can't see those intentions because there's a wall in between them and God's intentions. That wall is human sin. So these broken humans can't see how good God is and all the glory that God intends for them. That's where the church comes in. The church is a window in the wall of sin. So humans can see how good God is through the church. But if the window gets dirty, then the world can't see God's intentions. So sometimes the window has to be cleaned so that the world can see the beauty and goodness of God. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It's talking about that cleaning process. And here, it's a process of persecution. God doesn't do persecution. God uses persecution. God can turn every vile thing into something good. And God turns the vileness and the ugliness of persecution into something good. He uses it to cleanse the church, you see, to rebuke our sin, to purify our motives, to get our attention, to get us clean. And sometimes it hurts to be scrubbed. It's painful. Judgment beginning at the household of God. But he does that so that the world can have a better picture of his goodness, of how wonderful is his love. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And he says, if you think we're scarcely being saved, you should have a new appreciation for the devastation, the destruction that's coming on the world. If the righteous is scarcely saved, we read in verse 18, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You see, God isn't asleep. It's not like you're seeing all these things that are happening in the world that just aren't right. All these injustices, all the abuse of power, elected officials acting in ways that are completely unacceptable, and you're all stirred up. In the meantime, God is up there, what? Asleep? No. God sees everything that you see. And every righteous indignation, truly righteous indignation that you feel is just a little tiny drop of the ocean of the indignation and the wrath of God that is being built up against sin. And that will be let loose upon a day. And judgment will come. And what will become then, he says, of the ungodly and the sinner? You see, history is going somewhere. It's going as God intends. God is the one who's taking history to his conclusion, to his appointed end. And if the suffering that we're in gives us an appreciation for the destruction coming on the world, that's a good thing. That's one way to get ready for suffering. See it through that view. Keep a future perspective. Check the root cause. Accept the family duty. And then we come to verse 19, and where Peter sums up this wonderful paragraph in this marvelous verse 19 that we've been pointing to all through our time in 1 Peter. Because this verse 19 not only sums up this paragraph, it really captures the entire letter. Here he's saying, trust God while doing good in the suffering. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, I don't know if you remember from school a topic sentence. The topic sentence is the first sentence in the paragraph that introduces this, what this paragraph is going to be about. Here's the topic of this paragraph and the topic sentence. Well, I think of this verse, 19, as the sort of topic sentence, but it comes at the end to summarize instead of at the beginning to introduce, you see? Because everything that he's saying is bound up in this verse. There is suffering according to God's will. That is, suffering for not for your own misbehavior, but suffering for Jesus. If you're suffering like this, if you're suffering for Jesus' name, keep doing what is right. Keep living in virtue, you see, while doing good. He says that there. And then trust God in the meantime. Don't do the behaviors that lead to suffering. Trust Jesus, be associated with Jesus, then your suffering will come for the right reason. And don't yield to, and then it says, entrust your souls to God. Don't yield to the lie, well, God has abandoned me. That's why I'm suffering. Where are you, God? Have you abandoned me? No. No, he hasn't abandoned you, but you are having the privilege to suffer on behalf of Jesus for the sake of others, for the sake of the world, so that through you, and really through us, corporately as a body of Christ, as the church, the world can see the wonder of God. When you're suffering like that, entrust your soul to God. That's what it says. Commit your heart, the very center of who you are. Make sure that that's committed to God. He will keep it safe. That word entrust means to hand something over for safekeeping. Hand your soul over to him for safekeeping. This thought is captured perfectly by Paul in the last letter that he wrote, and of this gospel, in fact, this is taken from what Dan read for us earlier, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Entrust your soul to God. We see it in Peter. We see it here in Paul. There's one more place where we see this concept in the scripture, where this thought is captured. The ultimate story of one who suffered unjustly and entrusted himself to God. He was human too. He wasn't merely human, but he was fully human. Fully human and fully God. And as a man, he suffered. As God, he came from heaven to earth to do his reconciling work, to win man back to God, to provide the way for sinful man to come to God. And he did that work, and he entrusted himself to God all the way through, until we read in Luke's gospel this description. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. As he died, he committed his spirit. He entrusted his soul to a faithful God. And God took care of him. God guarded him and raised him up again. He lives today. He's coming tomorrow. We will share his glory forever. But first, we need to learn how to share his suffering. So teach us that, Spirit of God. Help us to be prepared for what is coming. You know what? We don't know what. We still pray for peace. We pray for freedom. But these aren't guaranteed to us. So if we lose freedom and we lose peace, Lord, grant that the word from your apostle that we hear today might fix itself in our minds and hearts and prepare us. And then we can come to the joy, the eternal joy and glory of being with you forever with glad hearts. Amen.